In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. There were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judea, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. With her two daughter-in-laws, she left the place where she'd been living, and she set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown your deed and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." And at this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman explained, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we meet together this morning, some of us will be happy and joyful, some of us may be going through difficult times, but you know our hearts, our minds and our lives. And we thank you that as we gather together on a Sunday morning, you speak to each of us by your Spirit through your word. And I pray that now as we pause and take a few minutes to think through the reading that Karen just brought to us, that you would speak to each of us and that it would impact our hearts, minds and lives, that we would come to a better understanding of you, a deeper love for you and a greater trust in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian preaching is often accused of being irrelevant to normal life. So what? Big deal. What does that mean for my life? But because we're looking at people from long ago and places far, far away, and you can kind of think, well, what's it got to do with me? But as we begin a new series in the book of Ruth this morning, I hope you can see that the passage that Karen just read to us has got immediate relevance for us today. Although the events took place some 1,200 years before Jesus, in a very different place with no internet, with no crusaders, no subway, there's immediate crossover to us and our lives in other ways. We have families having to make tough decisions. It's exactly the same today. We have the stresses of moving home. That's something that most people in this room have had to do over the last few years. We've got the pain of losing loved ones. We've got awful situations and the questions and bitterness that that can lead people to with God in the face of that kind of thing. As we look at Ruth chapter 1, and I think as we look at the rest of the chapters, we're going to see issues that continue to speak very clearly and strongly to our lives today, as indeed all the Bible does. So, you know, shame on us preachers when we make it dull and dry when it absolutely is relevant for each of us. We're having a break from Luke's Gospel, which we've been in for a little while. We'll be returning to it next month, but we're going to pause and have this four-week series in the book of Ruth. Ruth, if you don't know it, is in some way, it was a delightful little story in the Old Testament. In some ways, it's a love story. That doesn't come out this morning, but it will over the next few weeks. But it's not a kind of modern-day love. It's not the ancient equivalent of Mills and Boone. That's not what's going on in Ruth. As with all the Bible, in the end, what it's really teaching us about is the Lord, but it's set with this love story. Now, we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Ruth, nor do we know exactly when it was written, but we do know what period of history the events took place in. And that's helpful for us because it sets it in history. If you have a look at verse 1 behind me, in the days when the judges ruled, that refers to the period of, remember, the Old Testament is really the story of how Abraham becomes a people, the nation of Israel. And it tells the history of the Israelites, the people of God. Well, in the days when the judges ruled, refers to the period of time in Israel's history that's described in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges, if you've got your Bible there, you'll see that the book of Judges comes immediately before Ruth. So you've got Judges, then Ruth. And the book of Judges is the period of time in Israel before they had a monarchy. So there's a time when Israel suddenly gets kings. You remember who's the first king? Saul, then David, then Solomon, then? Oh, it gets a lot quieter after Solomon, doesn't it? Rehoboam, I think. Then Jeroboam. I don't know. I'll get lost too. So they get a monarchy, but Judges takes place before they had kings, before they had God's appointed leaders to rule them and lead them and guide them and that sort of thing. And therefore, Judges is a pretty sad book. It tells of a sad cycle of Israel lurching from disaster to disaster to disaster. And you can summarize the book of Judges with one key phrase that comes up again and again in the book. That phrase is, in those days, Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. And that's the summary of that whole period of Israel's history. They had no king, no God-appointed leader, and everyone did as they saw fit. Well, that's the period that we're in as Ruth takes part. So I want to go through chapter 1 pretty quickly, and hopefully Andrew will keep up with the verses so that you can see them behind me. Then we'll pause and think about a couple of things that we see in it. Now last week, if you were with us, we had fasting. This week, verse 1, famine. I don't know what the Lord's message is for me, but I can hear it. Probably none of us in this room, though, really know what famine is like. The pressure, the fear, the hopelessness. Very hard for us in our Western first world country to know what famine was. Try and put your mind in that way, back in that kind of way. That's what they're facing. And then we're introduced in the midst of this famine to a man from Bethlehem. Now, I don't know whether you picked it up as Karen was reading through the chapter, but there's a lot of names in this. Thanks, Karen, for doing all those. There's a lot of names in this chapter, and they're all important. The names mean something and the meanings have significance. And the first one is Bethlehem. Bethlehem means literally what? House of bread. So you've got a famine happening in the house of bread. Something unexpected. Each of the names will have some kind of connotation. And so we're told that there's a famine happening, and a family from there, a father, mother and two sons, make the decision to leave not just Bethlehem but the whole country, Israel or Judah, and move to Moab, a neighbouring country. Now, as you read through chapter 1, it doesn't make any judgment on this decision. But I want to suggest to you that we're supposed to see it negatively. Moving out of the land that God had promised for his people to another country is not normally seen as positive in the Old Testament. Plus, they're moving to Moab. Moab was one of the enemies of the Israelites. They worshipped false gods. They had human sacrifices. And this is the place they're going to. Also, we're told in verse 2 that the man's name is Elimelech, which means literally, God is my king. But he doesn't act as if he's trusting his king, the Lord. He's acting like they did in the book of Judges. They had no king, so they did what they saw fit in their own eyes. And off he moves his country. So I take it we're not supposed to see this decision overly positively. Verse 2 also gives us the names of the rest of the family. And as I said, these names have significance. The mother is Naomi, which means pleasant. And that's going to be important at the end of the chapter, because instead of being called pleasant, she says, call me Mara, which means bitterness. Instead of pleasant, bitterness. Then the boys are Mahlon and Chilion. Ready for what these mean? I don't know what their parents were thinking, but these names mean sickly and failing. Sandra, you could have named your son that. Dunbar's, missed out on an opportunity. Sickly and failing. We're also told that they're Epaphrathites. And it's hard to know what Epaphrathites actually are. It comes up a few times in the Old Testament, but it doesn't actually explain what they are. But it's probably a well-connected, well-off family. And I think that makes sense with the end of the chapter. Because remember, when Naomi goes back, she's been away for over 10 years, but they all remember her. Isn't that Naomi? And Naomi talks about she left full, but she's returning empty. So it seems like they were part of a well-connected, well-off family. So this family have had a famine. They've moved to Moab, but we're told that tragedy hits them just after they move. Elimelech dies in verse 3, and Naomi tragically is left alone with her sons. Now, those boys then marry two Moabite women, not Israelites this time, but Moabite women. And the women are called Orpah and Ruth. Now, we don't know the significance of these names because they're not Hebrew names, they're Moabite names. Although, and this is true, when I was typing out my sermon, I do it on Microsoft Office, on Word. When you type in Orpah, it says it's a spelling mistake, and it auto-corrects it to Oprah. Orpah is a name that's been around for thousands of years. According to Microsoft Office, it doesn't exist. Oprah, I can only think of one woman called Oprah. She is so powerful that Word has her. What's Oprah's proper name? Ah, you didn't know this. Her proper name is Orpah. Look it up. Her proper name is Orpah, but people found it difficult to pronounce, so she calls herself Oprah. But Office is so far backwards, we don't even... Anyway, there you go. That's got nothing to do with anything, but it's true. Still significance on names. Anyway, they live now... So the boys have married these two women. They live in Moab for another 10 years, but then her sons, Naomi's sons, sickly and failing, they die too, and who would have known? And Naomi is alone except for the two Moabite daughter-in-laws. Well, then in verse 6, something happens, something significant, as always happens in history. The Lord acts, and we're told that he provided food for his people in Judah. And so Naomi decides to turn back and go home, to leave Moab and go back to where she came from. But as the three women, her and her two daughter-in-laws, prepare to go back to Naomi's original home, Naomi suggests that the daughter-in-laws stay in Moab. After all, that's their home. That's where they're from. And she says, you stay, and I pray that you find other husbands. They say, no, we want to come with you and stay with you. But she insists, no, it will be better for you if you stay. She says, I'm too old to get another husband or to have more children who they would then marry, although they have to wait a while, I would imagine. But that was the custom back then. She said, that's going to take too long. You stay here and you can start a new life where you're familiar. Well, Orpah, we're told, kisses her mother-in-law at this point and leaves. But Ruth stays. And she says these very important words that we'll come back to in a moment in verse 16, where she pledges that she will remain with Naomi always and become part of the people of God that is Naomi's and follow God. Well, Naomi relents, and Ruth and her both head back to Israel, back to Judah. And in verse 19, they get back to Bethlehem itself and apparently cause quite the ruckus. Even after 10 years, the women of Bethlehem remember Naomi and they ask themselves, can this be Naomi? But then comes this last speech of Naomi, where she really says some sad words. She tells the women not to call her Naomi, pleasant, but Mara, meaning bitterness, because God has made her life difficult. Then in the last verse of the chapter, verse 22, we get the kind of summary sentence, which I think gives a hint that things are going to turn around in the rest of the book, as we will see over the next few weeks. We're reminded that Naomi hasn't returned alone, but she's with Ruth, and we're told that they arrive in time for barley harvest, which I take it means that's code for good times. So let me just point out a couple of things from this chapter. I'll start with Ruth, who is the main character of the whole book, but not really of chapter 1. She's just a minor character in this one. But in Ruth, you do see a lovely thing in this chapter. You see her make a wonderful decision to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. She'd obviously learned of the one true God through her 10 years living with and around Naomi. Good on Naomi. She'd obviously modelled, taught to her, shared with her. In verse 17, when Ruth is speaking, she doesn't just refer to God, as in G-O-D, but to Yahweh. See the Lord in capital letters in there in verse 17? That's the personal name of God that God revealed to Moses and the Israelites. She knew the Lord. And here, she makes an explicit decision to leave behind her way of life. To leave behind her country and what was familiar and her country's religion and friends and follow Naomi and the Lord. In verse 14 it says that she clung to Naomi. And I used to not like that word very much. I used to think it was kind of slightly pathetic, as if Ruth was being portrayed as a bit weak, you know, kind of hugging Naomi's leg, don't leave me, don't leave me, don't. But that's not what's going on here. It's actually the opposite. The word clung there is a very strong, deliberate word. It's the same word that God requires of his people in Deuteronomy 10. It means that you are to make a committed, faithful cleaving. It's a deliberate, intentional call that she makes here. And friends, it's one that every person needs to make with the Lord. This was a moment for Ruth to decide where she stood with God and what direction her life would go in. There comes a time when each of us must make that choice. Who we follow. How we will live. Not just for our parents, you get to an age where you need to make it for yourself. Not just for your spouse, because they're interested and seem semi-keen, but for yourself. Not just for your image or for anything else, but for yourself. Some of you here this morning may not have actually made that decision for yourself. You still might have a kind of foot in both camps. You kind of look at Jesus and Christianity, but you also want to live your way and get out of both, you know, both camps. Put yourself in one. Follow the Lord. Make that decision wholeheartedly. For Ruth, that meant uprooting. It meant leaving behind old ways. It meant changing religion. And it was costly, but she made it. Ruth's a great example in this chapter. That's Ruth. But Naomi's definitely the main character in chapter 1. What do we see in her? We see both positive and negative, I think, in Naomi. Firstly, though, I want you to understand better her situation. Here is a woman who knows what suffering is. And not through her own fault. The famine wasn't due to her. The decision to move to Moab was probably Elimelech's, not hers. The death of her husband and her sons were totally outside of her control. She didn't cause any of it. She's just suffering in the midst of it. And being a widow is never easy. But back then it was even harder. No welfare state to provide. And without men back there, it was much harder for women to live and to thrive. Which is why Naomi is saying to her daughters-in-law, go back to Moab and find other husbands so that you can have other sons who will help look after you. Without a husband or sons, she was vulnerable in a way that very few of us could understand today. And of course, there's the emotional pain of losing her husband, of losing her partner, of losing the man that she loved, and then the pain of losing her two boys. The two boys she would have assumed would have outlived her, but didn't. That would have pierced her heart even more. Well, this is Naomi. She's alone. She's away from home. She's without means or opportunities. She's without an heir. She's without her family being able to continue. She's helpless in many ways. Now, in a moment, I'm going to share a couple of areas I think Naomi was not so good in. But first, I want to praise her for some things in this chapter, which I think we should be encouraged by. Firstly, she's so selfless. She tells her daughters-in-law to go for their benefit, not for hers. I love this about her. Verse 8 makes clear. Do you see, she's almost telling the daughters-in-law what her prayer is for them. And her prayer for these two girls is that the Lord will show kindness to them as they did to her. What she's saying there is that these two daughter-in-laws have been a wonderful blessing to her. That in the years since she lost her sons, they've been a company for her, support for her, encouragement for her. She would have loved having them around, but she advises them to go, not for her own good, but for theirs. How different that is than the way so many of us live today. When my happiness and my benefit is my number one motivation for making decisions. A lot of us could stand to take a leaf out of Naomi's book here, acting with kindness and selflessness for others. Naomi's also good, so she's good in that way. She's also good here in that she sees God act and then responds appropriately. This can be missed when we read Ruth chapter 1 in English. God acts in verse 6. Do you remember what he does? He gives food to the place where there'd been famine before. But she then responds appropriately. And you can miss it in our English translations because I won't point out where it happens now, but in this chapter, again and again, you'll find the phrase turn back or return. It happens again and again and again in the chapter. That's what she's doing. She's turning back to go back, or she's returning. That's one word in Hebrew, and it's the word for repent, the Christian word, which means to turn back and is the right response that we're to have to God. That's what she's doing here, literally. And the word is used again and again and again. So in Hebrew, it keeps talking about Naomi repenting. She's doing the right thing. She's an example to us, seeing what God has done and responding correctly. Now, at that point, you might go, well, big deal. Verse 6 says that the thing that God has done is provide food, so all she's doing is going back and getting food for herself. Anyone would do that. No, they wouldn't. The history of the human race is a history of people that are offered free gifts that come from the grace of God and who turn their back on it. That's the history of the human race. God in his kindness and his love and his mercy offering free gifts that so many of us turn our back on. Jesus is the best news in the world. God has provided everything we could ever need or want in Jesus. It's a free gift offered to us. And how many people in this world turn their back on him? Naomi didn't. God offered a free gift. She responds rightly, in repentance, turning back. Good on her. I pray that we will too. So she's kind, thoughtful, selfless. She responds rightly to God. She's also, in this chapter, got a great understanding of God's sovereignty, that God is in charge of all things. She attributes what she's going through, her own personal circumstances, to the hand of God. She knows that behind everything that occurs in this world and in her life stands the Lord. Nothing's outside his control, nothing outside his grasp. That's very different from the way most people in our world think today, where they think that everything that goes on is just random, it's just fluke, it's just chance, no one or nothing responsible. Friends, if you think that way, just think that way for a moment, if you thought there was no God with things in control, it's such a depressing way to live. There's no meaning ultimately to anything. There's no certainty as to how it will end up. There's no one to appeal to when things go wrong. Just random chance. Although it's amazing, isn't it, how many people who do live that way actually say, why am I going through this, when they suffer personally? That's the kind of irony of it. But Naomi's not like that. She knew that behind everything that goes on in this world is the God who's in charge. See what she says in verse 13 when she's telling Orpah and Ruth to return to Moab? She says, "No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Then in verse 20, in that last speech, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Now, I'm going to talk about the way that she sees that so negatively in a moment. But the good thing is she sees it at the hand of the Lord. She recognizes that beyond the events themselves, whether it's famine or death or which are part of this fallen world, behind them stands the sovereign God who's in control. And she's right. Now, it's true that God being in control raises many questions for us. Like the origin of evil. Like, why does he allow suffering? And we can't look at that this morning. We will do another time, but we can't. But it's true that he's in charge. And it's also, as well as presenting those questions, it's enormously encouraging. It means that you and I can never spin out of his plan because he's in charge. It means that things won't go wrong in the end because he's in charge. It means that what we go through in life will never be pointless or random. They will always have meaning ultimately because God will be in charge. God's in charge. Naomi had a right understanding of God's sovereignty. Do you and I? Well, there's some things that I think Naomi's a wonderful example for us on, but I want to finish this morning with a couple of things where I don't think she was great and therefore that we can learn from her. Firstly, do you see, she'd become bitter, and that bitterness had made her blind. I think it's fine to ask God why in the face of suffering. And I think we should be clear on that as Christians. We see it in the Psalms, "How long, O Lord?" We see it on the lips of Jesus himself, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's natural and normal and I think appropriate to ask God why in the midst of suffering. And it acknowledges that he's in charge, so we're asking why. And it acknowledges that we don't understand his plans and purposes fully, which is right. But don't let it turn to bitterness. And friends, it can. Very easily. Naomi had every reason to ask why. She had a hard life, a terrible life, but somewhere along the road it led to bitterness. And that's a temptation that you and I will all face. You and I will go through our own issues, each of us personally. A marriage which breaks down almost immediately. The pain of being single when we'd rather be married. Losing a loved one too early or suddenly, suffering a debilitating disease. It could be anything, and it will be something for each of us. And bit by bit, especially if we know God's in charge, it can turn to bitterness. And suddenly it's not just why, it's why me. And it's not just how long, it's how could you. And bitterness grows in us quickly, and it spreads to others easily. Bitterness is an awful and destructive thing. And it blinds us. You can see it here in Naomi. Look at her words in verse 20. Very, very important to see this. She says, "Call me Mara because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full when she first left, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Is that true? Has the Lord brought her back empty? Look again at the words of verse 16 on the lips of Ruth. Ruth says to her mother-in-law, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Naomi has come back with a daughter-in-law you and I would give anything for. Someone who pledged faithfulness and love, and she's not empty, Naomi. She's got Ruth with her, something valuable and priceless. But she doesn't see it because her bitterness has blinded her. Can you see this in yourself? I see it in myself all the time. We can so easily, the bitterness we feel blinds us from seeing the joys and the blessings that the Lord has given us. Bitterness will blind us. It's why thankfulness, deliberate thankfulness in the Christian life is so vital. So we remind ourselves of what else God is doing, not just our present circumstances. Naomi missed Ruth, and we're going to see in the rest of the book of Ruth what the blessings that came to Naomi through Ruth. But she didn't feel it here. She could only see the pain and the suffering, not what God was doing alongside it and through it. Beware the blindness that comes in bitterness. And the last thing I just think we can probably be challenged by with Naomi is, Naomi's good with recognizing the sovereignty of God, but she's not good, I don't think, at recognizing the character of God. And what I mean by that is she knew that God was in charge, but somehow along the line she forgot to trust that the God who's in charge knows what he's doing. Our God, the scriptures teach us this all the way through, uses evil, even the evil and suffering of this world for good. Nothing is meaningless or random. It has purpose. We don't always know what that purpose is, but that's his promise. And of course, you see that most clearly in Jesus himself. Through something so full of suffering, through the humiliation and the shame and the pain and the agony of the cross, comes the greatest news in the history of the world. Comes the rescue and salvation of all of us, the adoption of us as sons and daughters of God. And so as well as knowing that God's in charge, we have to be clear that we can trust him, even if we can't quite understand him. He's the one who knows the beginning from the end. He's the one whose plans and purposes will come to be. And so the best thing you can do when your whys are turning to why me's, the best thing you can do when your how long, O Lords, are turning into how could you, the best thing you can do is get back into the Bible and remember who God is. And even though you might not be able to understand it, know who he is. And know you can trust him. Remind yourself of the grace and love that's yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind yourself of the lengths he's gone to make you his son and daughter. That won't take the pain away. It won't take the difficulty away. But it will perhaps remind us that the God in charge is a God to be trusted, even when we can't understand it all. He's the one that can bring light from darkness and life from death and joy from tears. And we may never know how the Lord may use the situations we go through in the future for our own good or for the encouragement of others, to point others to Jesus or to help us cling to him more tightly. But he's in charge and he can be trusted. There's a lot in Ruth. I wish we could stay in it longer, but I hope some of these things have been helpful. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this insight into the life of a family that lived so long ago and so far away, and yet there are so many connections with us today. We thank you that you remain the same God, in charge and totally trustworthy. And we pray that you might keep us from a bitterness that just becomes so destructive within ourselves and can so easily be contagious to others. Help us instead see your hand and blessings all around us and an ability to trust in you even when we don't understand. Father, we pray that these next few weeks in Ruth might be helpful for each of us in our walk with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.